Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. In a bygone era in the church, men used to preach long. Lots of scripture was used, and the services went well over the 30 minutes that we are assigned today. This particular sermon that I'm bringing this morning comes from a bygone era. It was preached by my father-in-law, O.D. Wilson, and there is indeed a lot of scripture. I have had folks ask me on a number of occasions to slow down. I can't find all of the passages. I'm going to tell you this morning that I'm going to preach at a good enough rate of speed that you'll be able to find the passages. But I'm also going to tell you to jot them down that you might go back and look at them later so that you might be able to ascertain what is said today and assure yourselves that it does indeed come from the Word of God. There have been many approaches taken when one tries to explain the salvation of a soul from alien sins. Usually the before and after and the when are discussed, which encompasses the state when one is alienated from God because of sin. The new relationship with God is discussed following the conversion and the new life to be lived after this monumental event occurs. In addition, there are many misconceptions regarding salvation and the method to be employed for such a change to occur in the life of an individual. What I wish to do this morning is to take a look at the while aspect of conversion. What is happening as a sinner is being saved? In order to do that, we must properly set the scene so that we can properly envision the chain of events in the transformation of a human soul from sinner to saint. The mind, the intellect, the reasoning facilities are functioning. In order for our minds to function, there must be something to stimulate our minds. In this case, it's the Word of God. None who has been obedient unto the Word of God have done so without that all-important influence. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 is a passage with which we are all familiar. It's one that we all should be able to quote. But it tells us how faith comes. It tells us the source of that faith and how we can have that faith. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Upon receipt of the Word, the recipient's mind is examining the evidence. He's carefully weighing the things that he's heard, and he's deciding they must do something about it. In the worship service, a song is being sung following the sermon and the offering of the invitation. This is the way it's done now. But I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 37. We're going to see that following the first gospel sermon in the New Testament age, these men, these people who heard the gospel, needed to know, and they needed to know now. We see in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what was being done here was they were being told that they took part in bringing about the death of the Son of God. Notice verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They didn't even give Peter time to extend an invitation. What shall we do? And of course, Peter immediately told them what to do to be saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us what is being contemplated here. It is the new life in Christ. It is that which we will be involved in following our conversion. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All the blessings and responsibilities are being pondered. The things that they've heard in the Word. This individual has been confronted with the horrors of hell, and he's been confronted with the bliss of heaven for eternity. And a choice had to be made. As the subject has been taught, he has realized his guilt, his condemnation, his ugly sins, and he knows that something must be done about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we're going to read a passage from the pen of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Where's our hope? Look at verse 11. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These to whom he had written were once caught up in all the sins of the world." And a large list of them were given here. And I'm sure this list was not all encompassing. "But God be thanked, and ye are washed, ye are sanctified." This subject is seeing this same turmoil in his mind. He knows the sin that involves him, or in which he is involved. He knows that a decision of obedience must be made. In Acts chapter 11, verses 20 and 21, we're going to see what happens when some preach the word and others understand the call to obedience. Acts chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." Again, preaching the Lord Jesus. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, not with those to whom the Lord Jesus was preached, but with those who were preaching the Lord Jesus. But notice what happened. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." What is happening here is a sinner is surrendering. He's yielding to the call of the gospel. Envision, if you will, the songbook closes. The subject looks for a clear way to the aisle. The effort seems impossible. I've heard people say that they've seen people grab the front of the pew, in the pew in the front of them, and their knuckles be white, shaking. Just cannot make that first move. What will people think? What will they think I've done? They're watching me as I walk down the aisle. But he succeeds. The first act of faith is being exercised. The slave to sin is walking away from death. According to Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, there is joy in heaven as a sinner is penitent. As you turn there, you can see what is going on. Jesus said, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." This person is repenting. He's turning away from a life of sin, walking away from that old life toward that new life. Notice what's happening here. This sinner is coming to Jesus rather than Jesus coming to the sinner. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, we have the very words of Christ following his upbraiding those in the cities where his mighty works had been done, and they refused to repent. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, too often today, folks are deluded by the denominational teaching that Jesus will seek them out and save them simply because he loves them. And we know the Bible teaches that God loves us and that Christ loves us, and he came and died upon the cross. As a result, they don't seek Christ. Who can they blame if they're lost? What did Jesus say? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." in the scenario we are contemplating this morning, following the mind functioning, the consideration of the gospel, the yield to the gospel call, the decision to step into the aisle and make those first steps, and the walk to the front is made. The Christian preacher, an elder, a deacon, a proper representative waits, welcoming him with a warm handshake. And then, with the mouth, the first word is uttered toward becoming a child of God. Remember here, we're talking about what is happening as a sinner is being saved. At this particular point, it's not exactly certain what the sinner believes. We see him come down the aisle. We see him make that step. And we're not certain what he believes. I've often been surprised when people have come down the aisle by what they might say. You think that they might be wanting to obey the gospel? Maybe not. They just want prayer. They might just want prayer and never having obeyed the gospel. But you're not sure when they walk down that aisle what they believe. After a few words with the Christian man at the front, the intent of the sinner is made known. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Christ taught the fact that we must confess him before men. And as you turn there, you can see what Jesus Christ said. He draws the comparison between confessing one another, or each us confessing him, and him denying us. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. And this is what the sinner is to do at this time. He is to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, possibly the most popular or most well-known passage regarding confession. We see that Philip had joined himself to the chariot. And he joined himself to the chariot and began at that same scripture, and it simply tells us that he preached unto him Jesus. And obviously, when he preached to him Jesus, he talked about baptism because they came through a water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he made that good confession. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." How had this fact been revealed? Philip had just preached unto him Jesus. But look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19, in case some might have concern regarding this. We'll see that when Jesus was here on earth, he asked that question. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Make no mistake here. Peter's not the rock. The proclamation of truth that Jesus Christ was the Son of God was the very thing that caused the crown of thorns to be pressed into his brow. It brought about his death. Notice verse 18 of Matthew 16. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Death would not prevent the kingdom. It would not cause it to not come into existence. In fact, in Christ's death, he purchased the church. In purchasing the church, he set the plan of God into effect, whereby you and I, once alien sinners, could lay hold on eternal life. As you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, we see that the sinner, in making that confession of faith, is protesting the vicious crimes of Calvary. He's challenging a skeptical world to submission to the triumph of Jesus. that the cross and death could not defeat. What did we find in Revelation 1:18? I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. There is only one who was alive and died and lives forevermore. And that, my friends, is Jesus Christ. So we have the situation in which the sinner understands his mind is functioning. He has to make a decision. He's hearing the word of God. He makes that walk. He then makes the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Following this is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, and marriage. Every picture has a subject. In salvation from alien sins, the sinner is the subject. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, which we've already read, we hear the words, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. To whom was the gospel being preached? To the house of Israel. Death is a separation. Repentance also shows a separation. A quitting of the willful practice of sin and turning to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 points this out for us. It shows us that which is to be repented of and that which is not to be repented of. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Following the death, there is a burial. The subject, the dead sinner, is buried with Christ in water. As we turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, we can see this. A clear indication of what is going on when it's talking about the baptism and the reason for said baptism. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. This indeed is a vivid viewing and reminder of the death and the burial of Christ. But it's not the death and the burial of Christ in which he was triumphant, but in his resurrection, when he came forth from the grave. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, give us that picture. Gives us information that was passed on to the Corinthian brethren by the pen of Paul as guided by the Holy Spirit. It tells us the importance of Christ's resurrection. And it tells us the problems that exist if he did not come forth from the grave. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Why? Friends, why would we seek salvation if Christ had not been raised and there was no hope? Romans 6:3 vividly reminds us that one baptized properly is baptized into the death of Christ. This baptism takes place in water. Verse 3 reads, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore there is no questioning this. Is it not death in which Christ shed his blood? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us how this works on earth after Christ had ascended to be with the Father in heaven. We know that Christ no longer walks the face of this earth as he did when he was here in human form. But what does 1 John chapter 5 and verse 8 tell us? And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now stay with me here. Follow me. The Spirit brought us the Word. This tells us what to do. The water is the means by which we initially contact the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ washes away our sins. This also puts the subject into the church. And this is when our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, we see that without the precious blood of Christ and being washed in that blood, there is no forgiveness. As the sinner is raised from the watery grave of baptism, God marks the old debt for the old account paid in heaven. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When their sins are washed away, they no longer defile. They no longer work abomination or make a lie. We can further see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, this is when the subject is added to the church, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There are many times now in this day and age when people try to become part of the church in some other way. But the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Those who are obedient to the gospel, those who, like the subject in our discussion this morning, is penitent, who is willing to come and confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized into Christ, having his sins washed away. In addition to this, Romans chapter 7 and verse 4 tells us that we are married or united to Christ under this new covenant relationship so that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We need to understand that the church is the bride of Christ because it is married to Christ. And this occurs when we are baptized into Christ. Not through natural eyes, but through the eyes of faith, are seeing the blessings of this salvation from alien sins. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42 is a vivid picture of the original subjects and their reaction to these heavenly things. As we turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, we see, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Notice how they received the word. Gladly. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice the things that they could do following this. Contrary to popular belief today, people just say that all they have to do is pray. According to this, we can pray now that we are in communication or we are in a covenant relationship with God. You might say that we are now connected to heaven's telephone. How else can we call God our Father if we're not his children? And when we are the children of the devil and servants of sin, we are not the children of God. James 5:16, written to Christians, tells us that we can pray, but it also tells us whose prayer is effectual. And as you turn there, it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Oh, but I pray. But what kind of prayer is it? Is it a fervent prayer? Is it the prayer of a righteous man? Why do not my prayers bring results? Maybe we ought to investigate the prayer or the prayer. Much needs to be taught on prayer. I suspect that there will be another long sermon, maybe 35 minutes, on prayer upcoming. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, not an alien sinner, not one outside of the body of Christ, but a righteous man. righteous man. One who is striving to do what God would have done in the way in which God said it should be done. Prayer is a wonderful blessing, but it's not the only one. This subject, the former alien sinner, now washed in the blood of Christ in baptism for the remission of sins, is no longer a stranger. He's no longer alienated from God. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 20, a rather long reading, gives us this example. But it puts us in the same category as those to whom it was written. And we might see how it applies to us. Wherefore, remember that being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Look at verse 18. For through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. No longer are they aliens, strangers, lost sinners without hope, struggling in this world of sin. They're now fellow citizens. They have access unto the Father. As we have had our names added to the Lamb's Book of Life and been added to the one true church, we are also granted the blessing of having a seat around the Lord's table. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 tells us why the Christians in the first century met. They gathered to break bread. That doesn't mean they got together to have a meal. They got together to remember the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Don't turn around and look at the clock. We still have 10 more minutes. I'm not going to preach till midnight, but I want to convey to you today what is happening as a sinner is being saved. These sinners walking away from sin, repenting of their sins, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and being baptized into Christ, have undergone a transformation. They're no longer the same person, because they were raised to walk in newness of life. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, we have a letter written to Christians telling them of the Holy Ghost and his dwelling in them. And boy, hasn't this caused a lot of confusion in the church today? Hasn't it caused a lot of confusion in the religious world today? There are those who would like to say that they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. I remember once when one was asked about what happens when the Holy Spirit, or when we commit sin, what happens to the Holy Spirit then? Well, he leaves. Does that mean that we're like a motel? The Spirit checks in, the Spirit checks out? I don't think so. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. We'll see that this is not in some hocus-pocus or mysterious or miraculous way, but it tells us, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not of your own? That's what I said. I've got the Spirit. But how is this possible? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13 tells us it is by faith. You don't hear people walking around and saying, I have Christ in me. They say, no, I have the Spirit, don't they? What does Ephesians 3:17 say? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. Wait a minute. How does faith come? So then faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. We also know that this is what is told us in Romans 10:17. When one hears the word of God, subjects himself to it, and is obedient to that word, it produces faith. And then we begin to bear the fruits of the Spirit. What are these? Again, we must go to the Word of God. We must go to the Word of God for everything in our lives. Galatians 5:22 and 23 tells us what these fruits of the Spirit are. It gives us a list. When followed, indicates we are doing what God wants. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Those who were saved through hearing the word, believing it, and being obedient to it were now God's people, and as such must bear these fruits of the Spirit. If they're not bearing these fruits of the Spirit, we can safely and correctly deduce that they do not have the Spirit in them, which means that they do not have Christ in them, which means that they are not dwelling in the Word of God. So what's happening as a sinner is being saved? The penitent sinner's mind is active, working. His will is surrendering to the gospel call. The good confession is made. A death, burial, and resurrection occurs in baptism, and at that same time a marriage takes place. What then? Then he's a Christian. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. All Christians should know this passage. This is where baptized believers were given the name that is still alive and worn today. And then when he found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. Remember that phrase, with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Therefore, Christians made up the church. Now, let's sum it all up. Do you want to be a Christian? What is to happen? You hear the word of God. You believe it. You repent of your sins. You confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. When that happens, you die to sin. You are buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. And you become a child of God. Then you are a Christian. And only then are you a Christian. And you can enjoy the benefits of Christianity, such as prayer and communing with Him around the table. Then you can work upon what God wants His children to do. The fruits of the Spirit. Love. Joy. Peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. What if you are a child of God and you realize, sitting here this morning, that you have not been faithful to your Lord and Savior? Does that mean all hope is gone? No, it does not. Having been baptized into Christ and having not been faithful, you are separating yourselves from God by sin. You are putting yourself into the category of those who will hear the words, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you." Oh, how sad. But there's hope. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 tells us the same thing that Simon was told when he found himself in the bond of iniquity. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Come, be obedient this morning while together we stand and sing the invitation song.